Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your great deeds of might and grace you have worked for us, for your faithfulness throughout every generation, those recorded in Scripture, and those since then. You have preserved your truth, that you have upheld and confirmed and preserved your word. We pray that you would bless your word, that having come into contact with it, it would prove fruitful in our lives, that it would build us up and strengthen us and equip us for your service. We pray that you would give us the benefit of your word this evening, that we might rest in you and rise again tomorrow morning, equipped for your work that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. So far, we have been working our way through the epistle to the Hebrews. It is a word of exhortation, or a sermon, a written sermon to the saints, particularly those from a Jewish background, that was written in the apostolic age, and it has been appealing to the Old Testament and to the work of Christ and the messianic prophecies, such as in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool," and that same figure is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that this one, this Christ, Jesus Christ, is the our high priest, the high priest of our salvation, and is the mediator of a new covenant. And that new covenant was prophesied and referenced to in Jeremiah 31, and that forms kind of the background to what he's going to say in this passage, as he talks about the relationship of Christ's death and the establishment of the new covenant and the fulfillment of the hopes of the old covenant. So let me go ahead and begin reading in verse 15. "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but for the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, like I said, it's relating the death of Christ to the establishment of the new covenant, and makes several arguments to support that point. But the main point is that by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, offered once for all time, Jesus Christ established the new covenant, that is, the permanent administration of the covenant of grace. So this covenant that we have with God is established upon the death of Christ, and he presently, as the risen Christ, mediates that covenant and administers it to us. In verse 15, we find kind of this main point presented to us. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. This inheritance is granted to us by covenant. The covenant promises it to us. It makes us heirs of God, that his promises will be fulfilled to us. We have this by his promise sworn to us in his covenant. And we may receive this because, it says, a sense a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, there were transgressions, even as in every age there are transgressions committed. But it mentions particularly under the first covenant because it's indicating that those Old Testament saints who were under the first covenant received salvation. They received the forgiveness of sins, but they received it on the basis of this death, the death of Christ. That all of those who have been saved from sin have been saved through the death of Christ. And they had this even in the Old Testament administration, the Old Covenant administration, which pointed to what would come with Christ. But Christ having come now, he has established a new covenant, which proclaims this as an accomplished fact and holds it forth to sinners. And so his death redeems those who are called from transgressions, and his death secures their eternal inheritance. That is, eternal life, a place in glory, a place in the age to come, the kingdom in its glorious eternal condition. His death accomplished what the blood of calves and goats symbolized, so that the saints might be redeemed and inherit. And so Christ is proclaimed as the mediator of the new covenant, the one who is a mediator between God and man, bringing his people, bringing man into a covenant with God. He gives you the benefits of the covenant. We have part in God through Jesus Christ. His death redeems you. His death purchases redemption, your eternal inheritance. And so what is it that makes us participants in this covenant? Or you know, what is the means by which it is fruitful to us? Faith in Christ is the condition. Faith in Christ is the means by which you participate in the covenant and receive its fruits. The covenant is made with believers and their children. It is signified and symbolized and confirmed by baptism. And all who are baptized are therefore promised these things on the condition of faith, and therefore calls every baptized person, whether young or old, to exercise this faith in Jesus Christ, that they might receive and have benefit from this covenant. Now, verses 16 through 17 go on to make a comparison to the way that covenants work, but it's a little obscured by the fact that in English translations, usually shifts to using a different word. So in our passage, what the ESV translates as covenant and as a will is the same Greek word. So you could read it as, for where a covenant is involved, so this is verse 16, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now the reason it's translated as will is because it seems that, even though it's debatable, for most people, it seems that The author is using the word covenant, as the Greek word could also be used to refer to a last will and testament. And, of course, the last will and testament takes effect at a person's death, and those who are listed in that covenant become heirs and receive whatever he willed to them. Now, it may be that he is thinking of covenants, and what he says would be true even without a reference to a will or testament. Covenants were historically made over dead bodies. Where it says in verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death. The word for death there is actually plural. Takes effect only at dead people or dead bodies. And that's how covenants were usually made, with the death of animals. And generally speaking, covenants are bonds established in blood, making peace between parties, whether they were enemies or not to begin with. They are now made at peace, and it also threatens death for covenant breakers. So when God made a covenant with Abraham, you know, animals were killed. When people made covenants with one another, animals were killed, and they would eat together of those animals. And the death in question in this case, the death is a death which has redeemed them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the death in question is a satisfaction for transgressions, which fits better in the model of this just being a reference to covenants in general, making and guaranteeing peace between God and man. And so that death would make the covenant firm and sure and take effect, that death being established. With that in mind, it might be best to just translate it as covenant throughout. But like I said, verses 16 through 17 still would make sense if this is a reference to a person's last will and testament. And the covenant of grace being thought of then as like a last will and testament, promising the gifts of salvation, which takes effect on the basis of Christ's death, just as one might inherit things from one's, you know, father at his death and receive what is in his last will and testament. The same point is really comes across either way. To establish a covenant or a testament, death is required. And that's going to be affirmed by showing that both old and new covenants were made with death, made with blood. And so the covenant of grace is based on Christ's death, and it grants his people a portion in the spiritual riches that he has obtained for them. You know, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of these are gifts that we receive from Christ, the redemption purchased for us by Christ. Christ's death makes that covenant firm and sure to his people. It takes effect. It is in force. It is sure. It is active on the basis of his death. Now, verses 18 through 22 now expand upon that point to describe how even the old covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Or to put it positively, the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. The old covenant was a covenant for sinners. The old covenant was not a covenant of works. The covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, which is what we call the covenant of works, did not have a provision for salvation. It did not have a provision for purification, because they were made pure. They were good from the beginning. And so they simply needed to obey God. But when they disobeyed God, which is what we talked about this morning, something else was needed. Atonement was needed. Sin had to be dealt with and taken away, and justice had to be satisfied if a holy God was going to dwell with a sinful people. And so when the covenant The first covenant, as it's described here, it's referring to the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. That was a covenant with sinners. And if it had no provision for redemption, for salvation, it would have lasted 2 seconds or 1 second. You know, they would have broken it right away. But instead, we find a sacrificial system in place to deal with the impurities of the people, to teach them to look to God for his provision of salvation. And it specifically talks here of the inauguration of the covenant, the beginning of that covenant. How the people in the tabernacle, they were all purified by blood. Now this is referring back to Exodus 24. If you remember, when the people came to Mount Sinai, they arrive there, they encamp. Moses goes up. Well, actually, God speaks from the mountain to the whole people and delivers the Ten Commandments to them. And then Moses goes up to receive the rest of the case law. And then he comes back and he now has the Book of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments and the case laws based on it. And in chapter 24, that covenant is ratified with the people. And he reads it to the people. And not only that, though, and not only do they say, amen, you know, we will do this, they commit themselves to that word, but there are also sacrifices involved. There are burnt offerings and peace offerings, both of which involve the offering of animals and the killing of animals and the shedding of blood for atonement. The burnt offering in particular in Leviticus is for atonement. And then it is offered by being burnt up and offered to God that way. And the peace offerings were then to be eaten. And it's after the sacrifices were done and the blood then was sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the people and Moses saying, this is the blood of the covenant, sealing that covenant between God and a sinful people, making peace between the two of them, that the elders of Israel were able to go up the mountain with Moses and Aaron and they could sit down and eat, I believe, from those peace offerings in the presence of God. And it even says they saw God in some way. They saw a manifestation of his glory and they didn't die. You know, this was to teach them that God would provide a remedy. God would provide an atonement so that he would be able, on that basis, even in the Old Testament, to dwell with his people. And so even the Old Covenant, even though Christ had not yet died, even it was not made without blood. Purification was needed before approaching God and for God to dwell among them. And so the sacrifices taught them this principle, and it built up their faith in the perfect sacrifice that God would supply. When Jesus came, he used those same words, this is the blood of the covenant, or this is the blood of the new covenant. And what was he referring to? Well, he was speaking at the Lord's Supper about the wine as a symbol of his blood. This is my blood of the covenant. That his blood would be the blood of the covenant that would make peace between God and man, and which would then be offered to us to make us participants, that we might eat and drink and have fellowship with God on that basis. And so the covenant with God is established through the death of Christ. And this principle is affirmed in the Old and New Covenants, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is accomplished by the shedding of blood. We find this in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You know, why is blood important? Because it symbolizes life, the giving of life, the giving up of life. And that by this sacrifice, by this death, would be accomplished atonement. For the wages of sin are death. It requires a death that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven. And so this is an enduring substance or principle of the ceremonial sacrificial laws. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We should not. That day is over. But the principle that they taught Israel remains true and relevant today. But how do we apply those laws? We apply them by exercising faith in Jesus Christ and rest upon him for forgiveness. Now, verses 23 through 28 make the point plain. So even the Old Covenant was inaugurated with the sprinkling of blood and the promise of salvation. But those were signs and symbols. They purified the earthly holy places, which were but copies of the true heavenly holy places. And so it was necessary for, as verse 23 says, the heavenly things to be purified with better sacrifices, and really one particular sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. And so verses 23 through 28 then describe how Christ's death, offered once for all time, has accomplished our salvation from sin. So just as the sacrifices of old purified the copies, you know, the tabernacle, the temple, so the heavenly reality is purified by the sacrifice of Christ. And so we are able now to draw near to God in the heavenly places, having heavenly fellowship with him, even now, as we gather for worship, as we come to him. Jesus himself is in heaven. And again, the author here, I think, is expanding upon what Psalm 110 had said, that our priest, after the order of Melchizedek, would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and to be a priest forever, having accomplished our salvation. And so he has entered the holy places to appear on our behalf. He did not go there to offer himself repeatedly. I mean, in a very common sense way, the author says here, if that was true, if he had to keep sacrificing himself like the high priest did in the Old Testament, he would have had to do that throughout all of history, because there's always been sins to be accomplished. And if his death is never sufficient, he would have had to be sacrificing himself repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But no, that's not the way it works. He came once in the fullness of time, the end of the ages, to be offered once for all time, past time, future time, for the Old Testament saints, for us even today. He has ascended to heaven when he had put away sin by his death. What it says here, he bore our sins by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Our sins were imputed upon him, laid upon him like a burden that he bore, and he got rid of them. He destroyed them. He bore the weight of God's judgment upon him. The divine justice was satisfied as he bore our punishments, so that we now are left with nothing. He has taken away our sins, and he has satisfied the divine justice, so that we might be forgiven. And as the beginning of Hebrews says, having made purification for sins, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so in this one act, he fulfilled the hopes of the old covenant, and he established the new covenant. So he is now the mediator of the new covenant, which is proclaimed to all nations. When he returns, he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and he will do so on the basis of what he did so long ago. For his redemptive work has been accomplished, and we can rest upon that finished work. He did not save us half, and we have to make up the other half. You know, he has offered himself once, and that is sufficient. Notice how final his sacrifice is. It is not to be offered repeatedly again and again. That would indicate that it wasn't sufficient enough. Look at verse 28. He has been offered once to bear the sins of many. And so the Roman Catholic Church errs when it seeks to, as they say, represent Christ's sacrifice to God. You know, they'll say, oh, it's still the same sacrifice, but we're offering it, presenting it again to God again and again with our priesthood as they do so in worship services as a propitiatory sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God. This is an error. This is not in accord with Scripture, because he, Christ, was offered once and took away our sins. And he is now at the Father's right hand. And the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice to be offered to God. It is to offer the benefits of that sacrifice to believers. That is the part where we partake of the offering that has already been offered, that has already accomplished the work. But we are now symbolically made participants in it. We do that by faith, and that's confirmed by these signs and symbols. And by exercising this, by participating in the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with Christ. And so his finished work is a perpetual fountain of cleansing and renewal. As the hymn says, it will never lose its power. it continues to work for all time, satisfying and accomplishing the salvation of those who lived in the past. For those in the future, if Christ tarries thousands of years, it will still be sufficient for them. And it will also be sufficient throughout your life. It's not like when you were baptized that you got rid of all the sins before that, but now you're all on your own. No, the cleansing that is symbolized in baptism is a perpetual fountain. It continues to wash clean the believer as he lives the rest of his life. We ought to confess our sins, to return and repent and continue that. But we can be assured as we turn to Christ that his sacrifice is still for us. And we can take heart in that gift of forgiveness on the basis of his finished work. And so what is the main point here in this argument? Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The blessing of the blessings of the covenant come from him and on the basis of his death. So receive and rest upon Jesus Christ. He is the source of life and blessing. He is the way to God. His death makes the covenant firm and sure. He atoned for the sins of his people. He has taken away our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he, as the mediator of the covenant, he binds you to God and God to you. He makes you an heir of the good things to come. And when he comes, he will grant us these great things: the resurrection from the dead, sharing in his glory, becoming incorruptible, dwelling with God perfectly throughout all eternity, a secure portion in the age of the life, in the life of the age to come. So let us continue to wait, to eagerly wait for him, to hold fast to him, to not shrink back from him, to press on in following him as his disciples, not becoming despondent and downcast when we go astray, but to return hopefully and eagerly to our merciful high priest, who is able to deal gently with the wayward, who is able to give us help in time of need. And so let us follow our Lord and Savior and the high priest of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us, the favor unmerited towards us, the grace that you have purchased for us, the redemption, the spiritual riches, and the hope of the life to come that you have purchased for us and even given us a share in and a taste of at this day. We pray that all more and more we might know the assurance of your love, the peace of conscience, the joy in the Holy Spirit, the increase of grace and the perseverance therein to the end. We pray that you would build up our faith and strengthen it, and that you would bring this saving power to the lost. We ask this for our sake, for the sake of our friends and neighbors and for strangers, and for your glory. Amen.